We're going through doing a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I've never until last week had somebody say, wow, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book in the Bible. I actually had somebody say that last week to me, and I was thrilled, you know. It was like, oh, I can't look forward to hearing what you got to say the next couple of weeks. And I'm like, really? Yeah, this is unusual. So anyways, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to read the scripture to begin with, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing upon the message today. So God's word says, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which are done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them, and on their side of their oppressors was power. But they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is one who never existed, who's never seen the evil activity that's done under the sun. And I've seen that every labor and every skill which has been done is the result of rivalry or envy between a man and another. This too is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The one handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving after the wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother, and yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. It's a grievous task. For two are better than one, because they have a good return on their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor into his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning, and we just ask, Lord, as we come before it, we would humble our hearts now to listen to what you would say through us through your inspired and your inerrant word. And we pray, oh God, knowing that we are sinners and we need to ask your forgiveness. We need to be in a right relationship with you, and that can only happen through Jesus Christ. We confess our sins, Lord, and you tell us you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray now, O Lord, that you would use your word in our lives to encourage us, to build us up, to inspire us, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. As Solomon will lay out here, there are four common problems in life. There are a lot of common problems in life, and I don't know if some of you have ever done some of these little psychological stress inventory tests. There's one called the Holmes-Rae Life Stress Inventory, and it ranks the most stressful items to the kind of the least stressful items, and you can kind of see where you are in life. And they have a point value associated with them, and they go down kind of a scale. Those include the death of the spouse being the most stressful thing that you will experience, divorce being next, marital separation, a jail term, death of a close family member, personal injury or illness, marriage, being fired at work, marital reconciliation, that's good, retirement, a change in health of a family member, pregnancy, gain of a new family member, business readjustment, change in a financial status, death of a close friend, change to a different line of work, change in the number of arguments with your spouse, mortgage over $100,000, foreclosure of a mortgage or of a loan, change in responsibilities at work, son or daughter leaving home, trouble with the in-laws, and we could just go on and on, but they sound familiar, don't they? Sound familiar. And you know, that's kind of the reason I began the sermon by reading that, is because a lot of stresses in life are common experiences, aren't they? A lot of things that you go through, I go through, you go through, she goes through. Yeah, that's the way it is in life. Solomon, one of the themes that he's been writing about as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes is there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. Now, maybe, you know, an iPod is a little bit newer than what they had in 2000 BC. But, you know, as far as personality and human interaction and the like, the problems of life are pretty much the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And this morning, we look in this section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, and we notice that there are four common problems. Four common problems that Solomon is looking at here that we notice as well. Solomon was writing 3,500 years ago, 3,500 years ago, and yet what he's writing about are the same things that you and I face today. And as we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 today, we're going to notice that those problems are problems that we experience in life regardless of who we are. And yet God's word will address it and talk to us about it. In verses 1 through 3, we see the first problem. And Solomon says there is unrelieved oppression in the world. Solomon, as a king, you know, he's looking around and he first notices that in this world there is oftentimes unrelieved oppression. There's unrelieved oppression. Oppression is a common experience in life. And Solomon writes here in verse 1, he says, "Then I looked again." And I think that "then I" goes back to chapter 3, verse 16. He's talking kind of about this theme, and he's going back. He's remembering, and he's going back. And Solomon demonstrates here the finest of qualities that a political ruler can have. And that is the idea or the quality of compassion. You want to live in a country that has compassionate leaders, don't you? You don't want to live in a country of cutthroat dictators. And this man of power, he says he notices the tears of the oppressed. And he's saying that there was no one there to comfort them. Let me just say this. Scripture always comes down on the side of the oppressed. Always. If you're in a position of authority, if you ever get to be in a position of authority, you had better use that authority in a way that's keeping with God's word, in a way that does not abuse those who are under your authority. Because God will always hold you accountable. Whether you're a politician, whether you're in some form of public service, whether you are in some form of business, whatever it is, God has structures of authority, and we are all accountable at some point or another in this life, and certainly we are all accountable to Him always. All of the evil, all of the suffering in the world, though, can sometimes lead us to the wrong conclusions, can't it? Here we see Solomon draws a wrong conclusion. The thing you have to remember about the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon doesn't always have it right at the beginning, but he gets to it in the end. Okay? And what does Solomon do here? He starts in thinking about the evil and the suffering, and he begins to go down that path that probably all of us have gone down at some point or another, and he says, wow, be better off if some of those people had never lived. If the dead who are dead or never lived. And you know what? Solomon is believing a lie at this point. And you do that, and I've done that before as well. The enemy of your soul wants you to be down. He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to think at certain points along the way, man, it'd be just better if I had never been born, right? Woe is me. Everything is bad. Everything is ugly. Everything is nasty. I just wish that I had never been born. One of my top 10 movies, favorite movies of life, is It's a Wonderful Life, okay? Doesn't make it in the final three because it's not a Western, right? Okay. Doesn't make it in the final five because it's not a war movie, but it is in the top 10, definitely squarely in the top 10. And I love the main character, George Bailey. Everybody can relate to George Bailey to one degree or another. And George is taken up on that proposition of what if, or I just wish I had never been born. Remember, he's so discouraged, he's so despondent, and he says to Clarence, oh, if I just had never been born. Man, you don't want to say that to Angel third class or second class or whatever, right? And you know the rest of the story. Well, the interesting thing that happens with George Bailey is he is allowed to go through life, basically, and meet all the people that he knows in life and see what would have happened to them had he never been born. Mary, his wife, is an old maid. Nick, the bartender, is a thug. George's brother dies on the pond, drowns, and as a result of that, he's not around, and he's not a World War II pilot, and he doesn't save that enemy troop ship. And all the troops that are on board that enemy troop, or the troop ship in World War II, they're sunk and they die. Gower is a drunk because, as a pharmacist, he ends up killing that kid that George basically saves him from. Violet, what's her name? I forget. Is hauled off for something or another. You know, Ernie the taxi driver, his wife runs out on him and his kids, and Bedford Falls is a Potterville, right? All because one man never lived. You don't know how many lives you affect. You don't know. That's the whole theme of that story. It's a Wonderful Life. But we get tied into it in the midst of our own problems, in the midst of our own suffering. We believe the devil's lie, and we say, oh, if I just never would have lived. That's a lie straight from hell, and you don't want to believe it. God's got a plan, even in the midst of it, even in the midst of the oppression. God's got a plan. We need to be reminded of the fact that Christianity has been the greatest force for addressing evil and oppression in the history of the world. And you're a part of that. You know that? I hear people that say things, and I hear Christians say things that I think are really dumb. They say things like, oh, I love Jesus, but I hate organized religion. I hate the church. Are you serious? All right, really? Come on, think that statement through. If you don't love the church, I question if you really have a love for Christ. Because Jesus died for his what? Church. Jesus said, I will build my what? I will build my parachurch organization? No. He said, I will build the church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll build my church, is what he says. And what does he call the church in Ephesians chapter 5? He calls it his what? Bride. Bride. Now, John Miller isn't here today, is he? No? Okay. John is a really nice, a really mellow, a really laid-back guy, right? At least maybe he's that way on the surface. But you know, I cannot imagine, just a couple of weeks ago, they were married. I cannot imagine for the life of me at the wedding, if somebody would come up to John and say, John, you're a great guy. John, I love you. But that Margaret, you know, he would have rightfully popped him in the mouth, right? I mean, he would have turned the other cheek first thing, but popped him in the mouth, okay? And none of us would have had a problem with that. Why? Because John loves Margaret. And Margaret is John's bride, okay? And he would defend her in that sense. And so we need to be reminded of the fact we love God, we love his church. We love God's people. Last week in the Sunday school lesson, if you didn't see it, you should. You should just ask Pastor Richard how you can check that one out. And it went into the facts of how Christianity have influenced the science, the medicine, how Christianity has been the leading force in the creation of medicine and the modernization of medicine, of women's rights. Yes, women's rights. It drives me utterly bananas when I hear people in this country say, oh, Christianity is the worst force for women's rights. And it's like, are you serious? Do you know anything at all about history? You know, and just this past week, I was walking into Hy-Vee, and as I was walking into Hy-Vee, this tall Arab dude's walking out, and however many steps behind is a woman in a black burqa, little beady eyes sticking out, that's all you could see. I thought, you know what, let's talk about freedom, let's talk about oppression, let's talk about women's rights. Christianity, America gave women the right to vote. We did that, we did all those types of things. Don't tell me that nonsense, I don't want to hear it. The abolition of slavery. Guess where slavery still continues on in this world today? It's not in Christian countries. They were the first ones to abolish slavery. It's still in the Muslim countries in this world. No, not supposed to say that. Doesn't sound tolerant. It's true, okay? Whether it's tolerant or not, it's true. Education and literacy. Where were the schools? Who started the schools? You go to all these countries. I go to Haiti every couple of years. Does the government spend money on schools? No, they don't spend money on schools. Why? Because they're broke, for one thing. The other is they don't give a rip. Christians go in and Christians start schools because we want people to read the Bible so they can find out. Prison reform, child labor. Why aren't your kids working in the mines today or in the factories? Because Christians took a stand against that sort of thing. So all you kids that get to play and you get to do your video games, that you ought to be really thankful to Jesus. Okay? Sex trafficking today. Who is concerned about that? Christians. Relief agencies. Christians. Affordable housing. Christians. Christianity has made the largest contribution for relief and the change in society in the history of the world, and you ought to be proud of that. You ought to at least be knowledgeable of that. Go back in time to 1700s London, England, okay? We like to watch our nice little movies that make 1700s London, England look like everybody's royalty and everybody drives around in a carriage and they all have their nice little powdered wig and they all talk with a really weird accent, right? We like to watch those and the girls all think, oh, that's so nice, it's 1700 London, England. If I could have lived there, everything would be great. It was a cesspool. It was a total, utter cesspool of debauchery. Do you know that every 1/4 of all of the properties in London in the 1700s, you know what it was? It was a public house for selling alcohol. And they didn't even sell beer, they sold gin because you'd get drunker quicker. And the best thing, one of the things you could look at that will give you the best clue into what it was like, look at Hogarth's Gin Lane sometimes. That's how they called London, Gin Lane. And basically it shows the debauchery, it shows all of that. And there were thousands of crimes weekly that took place in London because people were so drunk. And they were drunk. And the best thing that they could think of is, what do we do with all these criminals? We march them to the gallows. It was the weekly show, okay? They didn't have professional baseball back then. They went to the gallows. And there were 137 different crimes, 137. We don't even execute for murder anymore, in this state at least. And there were 137 different crimes you could go to the gallows for in 1700s London. And man, they just took them. They just kept marching them out. Pop, there goes another neck. Pop, you know? And they would do that, and yet the next week there'd be all the more. Why isn't this working? Why isn't it? Because their hearts are wrong. Their hearts are sinful. Because this is an overwhelming problem. And then enter the picture, John and Charles Wesley. Ever heard of those names? John and Charles Wesley. They brought about the revivals of Methodism and conversion and temperance, which means you don't drink alcohol. And their average meetings, in their average class meetings, they would sing for 30 minutes. They would sing hymns, five hymns, six hymns, usually about 30 minutes of singing. And guess what that became? It became a school for literacy. And so then people began, they got saved. They left some of these vices. They began to be able to read. And so their lives began to improve. They were encouraged to save money. What happened? England led the Industrial Revolution. Didn't just happen by chance, folks. Didn't just happen by chance. It happened because of Christians who were wanting to see the relief of oppression in the world. Why do we do that? It's because Christians are just really nice people. No, I've been a pastor too long to know that one. Okay? It's not because of that. It's because in chapter 4 of Luke, and then that comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus says that's part of the ministry of the Messiah is to relieve oppression. That's what our King, that's what our Savior does. That's why we're supposed to be about that same business. Well, second of all, in verses 4 through 6, we see that another common problem is unsatisfied jealousy. Okay, Solomon recognizes that unsatisfied jealousy is seen through our envy. We envy one another. It's not only injustice and wrong that mankind suffers through, but it's also envy. And Solomon says that men are envious and jealous of labors and skills and abilities. And that's true, isn't it? Pretty rare that we actually say, oh man, he's such a great dude. Man, God bless him for that. No, it's more like, how'd he get to be that good? Probably cheated. Yeah, he had a leg up in life anyways, right? And man, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could be better than him. And I wish I could make a better salary. And it's always envy. It's jealousy. Well, that goes back to the very first sin of all, doesn't it? Not the sin in the garden, the sin that preceded that sin. When Lucifer was jealous and prideful, and as the archangel, he wanted to what? He wanted the glory of God for his own. Man, can you imagine the position he held prior to that? He couldn't have wanted any more. Had the best position in all of the universe except from God, and yet he couldn't be satisfied with that, and so want a little bit more. I want to intrude upon the glory of God. And isn't it interesting? That's the same argument. That's the same trap that he entrapped our first parents with. Does this that mean that, oh, I can't seek to improve, or I can't get better in my work, or I don't want to be too good athletically or anything like that? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that we live in a dog-eat-dog world, and if we're going to try to move up the ladder, make sure you're not stepping on people as you go. Don't step on them. Don't just use people. Don't abuse people. God, I am convinced, wants us to take pleasure in our achievements. I'm convinced he does. He has created you in a certain way. He has created your personality unique from every other of the 6 billion people on the face of this earth. You have certain things that you enjoy, that you like, that you love, and God wants you to enjoy those things in the proper perspective. And you know what? Yesterday we were at this amazing cross-country meet in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and there were thousands of people that were running in these. And you know the people that won? Only four people? Eight people won, okay, in the different races. Total, just eight people won races, even though there were thousands of people running there yesterday. And you know what? They got interviewed, and they were happy. It's okay to be happy, isn't it? They put a lot of effort into it. They did something that was worthy of achievement. And that's not being proud. That's not being arrogant, as long as you give the glory to God, as long as you're not spiking somebody to get to first place, right? It's okay. It's all right. So, but the issue is we can let that pleasure, that satisfaction slip over into an area of pride or envy, right? Or where we use other people for our own. And see, Christians, we have to beware that covetousness can be a real cancer. It can be a real cancer in our lives. Solomon, who's possibly the wealthiest man who's ever lived, warns us of the dangers of covetousness. Do you remember what we said a couple weeks ago? Solomon's annual income in today's terms would have been over $1 billion a year income. Think you can live on that? Yeah, I think I can live on that. Okay? And we see, though, that he warns against covetousness. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, Moses writes, as the last of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And what is it that we says not to covet? We're not to covet our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's servants, our neighbor's donkey, or anything. Now, isn't it amazing how up-to-date the book of Ecclesiastes is? Isn't it amazing how up-to-date the Ten Commandments are? You know, Ten Commandments ought to be posted in the schools. They ought to be posted in public places. They ought to be posted in church. They ought to be posted. Why? Because it reminds us that we're sinners. It reminds us of a need for a Savior. And they are contemporary. They speak to the issues of life today. I know what some of you are thinking. I've never coveted my neighbor's donkey. Well, I know that's what's going through your mind right now. It's contemporary in my ear. I have never coveted my neighbor's donkey. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. I just have to extrapolate a little bit here, but yes, you have. So let's think about this. Neighbor's house. Now, anybody ever coveted your neighbor's house? Wanted a bigger house? Wanted a better neighborhood? Wanted a what? Yeah, nobody's putting up their hands. Okay. Don't put your hand up for this one. Neighbor's wife. Let's just not go there. Okay. What about neighbor's servants? Man, I don't live in a neighborhood that's got servants. Yes, you do. Yeah, usually they're called Maytag, Kenmore, you know, whatever else. You ever seen your neighbor have something like that and you want to have it? You got to get that next gadget. You guys are saying, yeah, see how spiritual I am, honey? I am not buying you a Maytag or a Kenmore. Okay, guys, how about this John Deere riding lawnmower? Yeah, there we go, right? Okay, I use a 1983 Craftsman riding lawnmower, so I make sure that nobody sins by coveting. Yeah. And Brian Wheeler, my neighbor, he rides around on a brand new John Deere, and I just tell myself I'm more spiritual than he is. Donkey, you say, oh no, I've never ever coveted my neighbor's donkey. What about if your neighbor's donkey is a pretty hot car or a Harley Davidson or whatever else it may be? That was their mode of transportation. It's no different. Okay, Corvette, Camaro, what else might be in your list, huh? Do you covet that somebody else has? And then just to make sure that he covers the entire basis, he just says, or anything else. Yeah. It's like, okay, so you got me on the riding lawnmower, but now you're going to get me on everything else. Okay, so we have to ask ourselves, are our lives characterized by jealousy? Third, he talks here about unmitigated loneliness, verses 7 through 9. He says basically the theme of those three verses are two are better than one. And we live in a world in our society that is oftentimes characterized by unmitigated loneliness, right? People are lonely. You can work in a cubicle in an office with 500 other people and never talk to anybody. Be incredibly lonely. I see people, we're in the Mall of America. That is a conundrum. Mall of America. It really is. It's like the shrine to America. And in there, you just see people. I mean, there's thousands of people, Mall of America, all doing this. You know, I'm wondering what's going to happen to them things someday. They're just going to pop right off, you know. They're just going like this all day long. You know, they're walking down, and you, I don't know if anybody's ever seen the one where the lady falls into the fountain where she's doing that. I think it was funny, okay? And just we're connected to everything except other people, except other individuals around us. And I think in our American individualism, there's a lot of fragility. There's a lot of unmitigated loneliness. And Solomon here is specifically, he's aiming it at kind of at some self-made hermits, what we call the Ebenezer Scrooges of life, who tend to be really selfish. They tend to be really just focused on the riches for themselves and the labor that's associated with that. In verse 8, look at that. This man is working his life away. He's gaining and gaining, and he doesn't even have anyone to give it to. And so guess what's going to happen? Probate's going to hit. He's going to work his entire life away to get this massive fortune, and the government's going to come in and take a third of it, right? Solomon, and if there was ever a man in all of history who had the right to want to be alone a little while, he had 1,000 women in his life, you know? It's like, man, you never had a moment alone, you know? And yet he talks here about the blessings of companionship. Look at verses 9 through 12. He talks about this. He says in verse 9, it's profitable. There's this synergy that happens when two people work on a project, right? There's more that they bring to the table combined than they just bring by themselves. And even the bringing together of what they have, it kind of multiplies when they come together. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying there's a prudence. Somebody will have concern for you if you fall down. Someone will have concern for you. How many of you have ever been watching late night TV and you see I'm sorry, got to get the straight face back on here. There you go. You see the little old lady who's toppled over in her chair. And she's lying on the floor, and she goes, help me. I what? Can't get up, right? And she's got that thing around her neck, and she's hitting it for all she's worth because she's on the ground. She can't get up because there's nobody in her life to help her. You know, it's sad. It's a sad commercial on our society. Elderly are separated from anybody and from everybody. And basically, you got to hire a service to make sure that somebody looks after you. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. There's a prudency. There's a blessing of companionship. You don't have to pay Lifeline, okay? And then he says in verse 11, there's a passion of warmth and intimacy. And in verse 12, he says, there's protection. That time period, they didn't have Comfort Inn and suites, you know? And so if you were out traveling, you camped on the roadside when you were traveling, and guess what? There are bad people, and bandits would come along. If you're by yourself, you might get thumped. If there are two or three with your party, you might be able to scare them off or fight them off. That's what's going on in this passage. And in this passage, we see Solomon's basic principle at work here is two are better than one. Two are better than one. And he's saying that there is a blessing of companionship. There's a blessing that is associated with that. Old lady by the name of Mamie used to make frequent trips to her branch post office, and one day she was confronted by a long line of people who were waiting for service from the postal clerks. Does anybody here work in the post office? Just want to make sure before I offend somebody. Okay. I've learned to do that. Anybody ever try to go to the Iowa City post office over your lunch hour? Huh? I mean, you almost make you a Roman Catholic, right? Thinking there's purgatory. Okay. You go in there, and they have, like, one person working in the lunch hour. And the lines sometimes, they go out the door, you know. And you say to yourself, why am I doing this? So Mamie was going to her post office and just, to go in there, and all she needed was stamps. And so this little helpful observer says, why, you know, you can use the stamp machine. And you can get all the stamps you want. You don't have to stand in line. Just use that stamp machine over there. And Mamie said, I know, but that stamp machine can't ask me about my arthritis. Mm-hmm. People want the human contact. I drive my kids nuts because they say, I know everybody in Iowa City. And I know a few. I definitely know a few. They will always say to me, Dad, don't go through the line at IV. Don't. Go to the U-Scan. Well, first of all, to me, it's not U-Scan. It's you failure, okay? Because I can never get the thing to work. And plus, I looked at my kids and I said, why would I want to do that? I can't talk to anybody. And I'm like, oh, no. Yeah. You talk to everybody. You go into, to get a gallon of milk, you come out 30 minutes later and you've got a new friend, Don't do that. And yet, that's the thing. And why? Because, and invariably, I try to always do this. Don't say that I always do it, but I try to always do this. Did this yesterday in a gas station in Minneapolis. It makes people's days. You know what they got right here? On their, they got a little card or a little badge or something, right? What's it say on here? Their name. Use it. Thank you, Ben. If you're in Hy-Vee or whoever else. You use people's names. And what do they do when you do that? They come out of their robot-like trance. And they realize that you're valuing them as an individual, as a human. And maybe you begin to talk to them, and develop. And then they actually, this happens. This really does happen. After a while, you start talking to people, and there's a line over there. They go, come over here. I'll open this one for you. And so there's kind of maybe some backward-handed motives in why I do that. But no, people want to be recognized because there's this unmitigated loneliness in our society. Well, fourth and finally, I'll make this quick. In verses 13 through 14, there is, and Solomon as a king, as a ruler, he says that basically there is uncertainty of political power and popularity. Look at those verses 13, 14, 15, 16. That's what's going on there. He's talking about there can be a lad that can be born and a king that can, be a ruler, and that king will be deposed. Solomon says in this that sometimes the aged lack wisdom and they act foolishly. One time I was a young man and I was talking to an older person and I'm talking about the fact, the scripture says that gray hair is a sign of wisdom. And he looked back, he's a Christian, and he looked back at me just as straight faced as possible and he says, yeah, I've seen a lot of white haired fools. It's true. I mean, it's a general principle, you get to be older, you get to be wise. But if you're stubborn your whole life, guess what? It isn't just like a natural effect. And what Solomon says here is, on the other hand, the younger may be wiser than their elders. And, that same word was actually used of Joseph when he was 17 back in Genesis chapter 37. And it's almost as though, and I think it was, I almost wonder if God was giving this almost prophetically to Solomon, because what would happen in Solomon's own family? Solomon would be the greatest king of Israel's history. And as he's about to die, he'll pass that on to his son. What happens to his son? His son is with a companion of fools, and he loses his kingdom. Almost the entirety of it all. Almost the entirety of it all. And he gives it to somebody that basically Solomon had tried to run out. Power, popularity, people, all of that is fickle, isn't it? Many of us are old enough to remember Operation Desert Storm. And at the end of the hostilities in the Gulf, President Senior Bush had a job approval rating unheard of in history. It was like 94%. Man, the Republican strategists, they were like, we don't have to spend a dime on his reelection campaign. Let's just party, The Democrats were saying, oh my goodness, the world has ended. We'll never get, another president elected ever again. 18 or so months later, what happened? President Senior Bush had lost the election, didn't even get 40% of the vote, 37% of the vote. Losing to President Bill Clinton in the 92 election. Popularity, power, people, what Solomon is saying here is fickle. Don't trust it. If you're setting your hopes that in the next election everything's going to be righted that's wrong, I got news for you, it ain't going to happen. Because as Chuck Colson said years ago, Jesus Christ is not coming back on Air Force One. Not coming back on Air Force One. Can you elect better people than others? Yeah, sure you can. Don't expect them to be your savior. There's one savior, there's one king, it's King Jesus. The scripture says, trust in the one king who will never die, abdicate, or share his power, that's Jesus Christ. And that's what makes Jesus such an unusual king. He sets up a kind of peace that never ends, a kind of peace that goes on and on forever. It's not a political type of peace. It's not a financial type of peace. It's not an emotional type of peace. You can experience all of those in him, but that's not what we're primarily talking about. And you know what? You don't have to be afraid of God any longer, because he gives you, as Pastor Richard read this morning, he gives you peace with God the Father through his own sacrifice. And by faith and trust in him, by believing the fact that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner, but believing that only Christ can save me and will only save you, and not my works, and my works can't add one iota to it, we can be ushered into that kingdom. We can be a part of that kingdom, not for just here on earth, but for all of eternity as well. Four problems common under the sun, one Savior for all of them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you'd use it to encourage us, to inspire us to follow more faithfully after you. Lord, we confess to you our sins and our shortcomings. We recognize we fall short. We recognize, Lord, that maybe personally, right now, we're experiencing one of these problems, one of these common areas of problems in our own lives. Maybe we're struggling with envy or jealousy. Maybe we're coveting. Maybe we're putting our hopes in a political process that's failed at best. Lord Jesus, let us look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We thank you now. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. And God's people said, amen.